Good evening and welcome to our Wednesday evening Bible study. Last week we opened in the book of Isaiah. So if you'll open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, we didn't quite get to finish chapter 1, so we want to pick it up in verse 21. And as you're turning there, we'll open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for your more sure prophetic word. Lord, which gives us insight, Lord, into not only present situations, but also the future. And Lord, also personal. Lord, we're thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, for your illumination. Lord, for your guidance, for your direction, for your wisdom in life. So we commit this time to you, Lord, and pray that you would be speaking, Lord, to our hearts as only you can. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we're in chapter 1, verse 21 is where we want to pick it up. And here, Lord is speaking here to Jerusalem, speaking to his Jewish people. We saw last time that he invited them to come and to reason together with him. And so in verse 21, as he speaks here, alluding to the fact of where they had been, that they had been a faithful city, a righteous city, with righteous activity. But that was a thing of the past. And he says here in 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice and righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. You know, the culture of a city basically indicates, and it's a reflection of the people in that city. And what is interesting, you know, you watch a city, a culture, and how quickly within one generation there can be spiritual decline and degeneration. Many of us have gotten saved 20, 30, 40 years ago. And we look at the condition of our country today, and it's very scary to see what's happened, to see the lies that are perpetrated, particularly through the media, to see the shift in political positions and so forth. It's very, very scary as we look at what's going on. And this is what happens, I think, in any country when we get away from the Lord, when we move away from truth. He is the Spirit of truth, and when we move from him, we find that a lot of things simply and quickly begin to fall apart. Now, he's saying to them in verse 22 and verse 23, he says, your silver has become dross. Your mixed wine with water, speaking of the loss of the value of their money, just the quality of things in general getting diluted. And this is, again, what happens when we move away from our relationship and from truth and from knowing him. He says, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. Their politicians were enriching themselves. Today we see that happens, through lobbying. It's an interesting way of legally, bribing politicians. We see the insider trading, things of that nature, because politicians have all kinds of, very powerful information about the economy and so forth, and sometimes they use that to aggrandize themselves. And here Jesus is saying, or the Lord is saying, rather, that the princes, the politicians, they'd become so rebellious, they'd become a tribe of thieves, and everyone loves bribes, following after rewards and gifts. He says, they do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. And the needy people in the culture were neglected. And remember what James says over in chapter 1 of his letter. He says, pure and true and undefiled religion is to take care of orphans and widows in their affliction and their need. And when a country and a nation begins to move in that way, no longer are they taking care truly of the needy, and maybe sometimes even using the needy politically to advance their particular agendas. He says, therefore, the Lord of hosts says, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries. Now, the mighty one of Israel, we find that later in Isaiah, but that's a reference to the Messiah. And he says that he will take vengeance also on his enemies. And so vengeance for the Lord, remember he says we're not to take vengeance, but that's his prerogative. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And what vengeance is for the Lord is simply justice that is long and overdue. We realize, too, sometimes in life people appear to get away with things. But there comes a day of reckoning with the Lord where nobody gets away with anything. And he's going to make sure of that. He says, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. And so here he's speaking to them, speaking to the leadership, speaking to the nation, that he's going to purge them. And when he says turn his hand against them and take away their dross and remove their alloy, his intention is never to really destroy but to purify. So it's like his chastisement in our life. For the child of God, it's not a punitive thing. It's an issue, an area where he wants to correct. He wants to change those things in us that need to be changed. I think sometimes we would allow things to go on indefinitely, but then the Lord sees that and he interrupts that. And sometimes that's why we wonder perhaps where trials come from. Or maybe we find ourselves chastened and afflicted and we're wondering, gee, what's that all about? But then when we sort of take time to assess our situation, we realize that God is speaking to us through whatever it may be that he might just sort of use in our life as an instrument to get our attention and to bring us, in a sense, back to him. Now, he says in verse 26, looking forward to the millennial age, the kingdom age, and he speaks to the effect of what he's going to do, some changes. We will not have the same political situations that we have today in our world. And we think about many of the different political establishments within different nations, even presently. You think about England, which it's a kind of a democratic monarchy. If you look at Russia, China, some of those countries, they're ruled by a dictator. When you move over into the Middle East, you have certain kingdoms that still exist, and you have democracy, Western democracy. And we may think that we have the very best system. I think we have a better system than what we see in the world today and what has oftentimes been in history. I think the monarchy is actually the best type of system, as long as the monarch is a righteous individual. But when you look at our particular system of government, when you get, the Bible says that there is much sin that comes from a multitude of princes or politicians. And we see that as you get so many different politicians, everybody's vying, for their own particular special interest and for their constituents and that sort of thing. But when the Lord comes back, it's going to be a monarchy once again. There's going to be a lot of adjustments. And he says right here, there's going to be a restoration of judgeships, no doubt, spiritual judgeships, yet we know that there will be kings. Isaiah chapter 2 is going to tell us that. There will be kings and there will be kingdoms and that sort of thing, but they're all going to exist under the righteous rule of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he says, I'll restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And so, again, it's going to take the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to take the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, and all these prophetic events that are yet to take place to finally bring us to that particular place. There's a verse in Psalms 94:15. It says, judgment will bring a return to righteousness. And we're going to see that in a very big way. We see that in small ways now, where there's an intervention, where there's a judgment, and there's a change in things, and there's a return to righteousness and that sort of thing. And in a small kind of context, But when we think about it, when the Lord comes, it's going to be in a global context as he establishes his kingdom and his righteous reign. He says, Zion shall be redeemed. Prophetic. With justice, her penitence, with righteousness. You know, the word redemption is an interesting word because it's very comprehensive. It means to buy back or to bring back, particularly to buy back out of the slave market or to restore to its original condition. And also, too, in order for redemption to take place, as we see in the text here of verse 27, that it's necessary for there to be repentance, and which repentance basically means that there's a change, that we begin to think in another way. You know, the Greek word, as maybe perhaps you know, is the word metanoia. It means to have another mind, and that's what happens is when we come to Christ, when we're converted. The Holy Spirit comes into our life. We begin to think differently. That was what was so remarkable to me is the very day in 1975 when I committed my life to Christ that afternoon, I was thinking differently by that evening. It was remarkable to me in the sense that one of the things that I noticed right away is I couldn't stop thinking about God. I couldn't stop thinking about you know, the things that he said and how they were impacting my life. And from that very day, that's why, you know, I think it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if anyone be in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so if you become a Christian, you can expect that. You can trust and believe that God's going to change your way of thinking. It's not so much that just, you know, our desire to change our thinking. You know, I think a lot of times before we come to Christ, we have a desire to change because maybe we look at how our life is going or how we messed it up in some kind of way. And I can remember thinking that. I remember thinking of, you know, New Year's resolutions and turning a new leaf. And I remember at one point trying to quit smoking. The change was extremely, extremely minimal. And yet when the Lord came into my life, it was radical. And yet it was wonderful. It was a purification. There was a cleansing. There was a whole new desire, an affection that was and a passion that was in my life that simply wasn't there before. And so if you're contemplating, you know, giving your life, committing your life to Jesus Christ, you can expect that. And it's a wonderful thing. It's remembering what my life was for 25 years before Christ and having just briefly come to Christ, I was thinking, gee, this is what I've always wanted. This is what I've always desired. And I think what it was just a realization that my life now is what God created it to be. And so we can expect that when we commit our life to him, there's going to be a drastic change. It's going to be a change that we will be in total agreement with. And again, that's real conversion. That's redemption. You know, when we think about redemption, it's repentance. It's a restoration. It's a rebuilding. It's a renewal. It's all those things that are just sort of, put together by the grace of God that take place, you know, in our life in a very practical kind of a way. You know, I know we look at it in a sort of a theological format like that, but the fact is that these things are a reality and they begin to take place in our life, and we do absolutely feel like a new creature in our Lord and Savior. So Zion shall be redeemed with justice, her penitence. In other words, those who repent, they will have a new righteousness. And again, when you think about repentance, it's the Bible tells us it's a gift of God. That's why sometimes we would like someone to repent. And if we know anyone, or if maybe in our own life we find ourselves, we need a new beginning. We need to turn around, move in another direction. Because sometimes we allow certain behaviors, certain sinful conduct in our lives, and we need to repent. And sometimes it's very hard to do that when there's a pattern of sin that begins to take over in our lives. But I want to just read to you a couple verses that remind us here in Paul's epistle to Timothy that this whole matter of repentance is very important. And also, too, it's something that is a gift of God. And if you find yourself in need of it, start praying in that particular vein. Lord, help me to repent. Lord, I need to change. And I think first and foremost, particularly as a believer, we get this realization. I can't continue to go on. And I think sometimes that happens is when we find ourselves thinking in a certain way or acting in a certain way that's we know it's not right, it's not pleasing. And, you know, we struggle with that. But we need to come to the Lord with it. We need to look to Him and say, Lord, I need You to help me to break this unholy pattern in my life. Maybe perhaps, you know, some secret area of sin, or maybe it's a relational thing of how we treat people, or maybe what's going on in my marriage, you know, find myself just snapping at my spouse, you know, not being the husband or the father that we need to be. You know, treating people poorly, you know, that we work with, all these little things. I think they're just sort of indicators, indicators that just show us, you know, of our need for Him in an everyday kind of a way, you know, in our life and in our particular experience. But Paul wrote this to Timothy when he said this. He said, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape this snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So again, you know, asking. And I think sometimes too, as we're praying for folks, we pray that the Lord would give them a broken heart, a repentant heart, that ability. You know, even to repent, it's an interesting thing. You know, everything we have, everything good we have, it comes from above. It comes from the Lord. And even this area of repentance. And I've said, you've heard me say this before, that repentance is a very important quality to have. And it's something that we need to have, you know, throughout our Christian life. I can remember as an early Christian, I don't know where I got the concept, but for some reason I thought repentance was sort of, you know, like the person who tears their garments and throws himself on the floor and rolls around and screaming and crying. And I just had this wrong idea. Now, certainly that's a dramatic kind of a picture that I just drew. But to have a repentant heart and mind is just simply a realization that I can't continue to go on the way I am. I need to change. And the Lord is the change agent. So as we look to Him and trust Him, He can change us. And also, when you think about that, that's something that is constant, continual our whole lives, letting Him change us, praying that He would work in us the will and the do of His good pleasure. You know, one of the things it says about one of the speaking about the tribe, the 10 northern tribes, but it's used the name that's that I think it's Jeremiah the prophet uses. It's Ephraim, and Ephraim spoke of the northern tribes, and we know they went into idolatry. They turned away from the true and the living God. And at one point it says, Ephraim have I left alone. And that was because they continued on in their idolatry. They would not repent. I think the worst thing that could ever happen, as I think about that verse of Scripture, that I would be left to myself, that I'd be left alone. We need God. We need the Lord. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. He's so patient, He's so kind, but doesn't mean that we should keep putting Him off and forestalling some area need for change in our life. He knows, and if He's prompting us, if He is speaking to us in our particular need, we need to respond to that. Because when we do, that'll bring a wonderful change and bring a new freedom, you know, into our life and into our experience. So He goes on here. In verse 28, we're in chapter 1, the destruction of the transgressors, of the sinners, shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of their terebinth trees, which they have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens. Now, these were areas that were set up, on hilltops and, out there in the woods and in the wilds. What they would do is they would take these hardwood trees, terebinth trees, maybe your translation says oaks. They would carve them up into pornographic figures. These gardens, basically, what they were beautifully adorned, but they were just open-air brothels. And there were places where people would come and they would worship the false gods of the particular day that were introduced from the surrounding nations. But what was interesting, with the worship, they would have priestesses in this place, and they would basically, be prostitutes, and you would come, and you would worship God, you could have a sexual experience, but also too, you would leave your offering, you would leave your money. In many false religions, you go, you light your candle, you say your prayer, and you leave your money. And Isaiah here is speaking to the corruption of all that. They had moved away from the truth, the true and the living God. Verse 30 says, "For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden who has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them." So, again, whatever men have built, whatever men have used to destroy lives, God is going to crush. God is going to obliterate and remove. Now, we're in chapter 2. And we have here, and of course, speaking about this judgment, as like I said before, these prophecies of judgment would always be an interlude of favor, of grace, a reminder that they could turn to the Lord to be forgiven. And in chapter 2, we have a future glimpse of the kingdom. That was something that was, that was in the heart of God's people, even though in many respects their appreciation or understanding of the kingdom was wrong. Of course, when Jesus Christ came, there were many thought that he, as the king, that he was coming to deliver them and introduce the kingdom. Well, he was in a sense, but not in the same way that they thought. And that's why eventually he was murdered. He was put upon a cross because he didn't measure up to the Messiah that they particularly wanted. He was the Messiah that came to save them from their sins. They wanted him to be a Messiah that came to save them from their oppressors. And so, as chapter 2 here, it looks to the kingdom. It looks to the return of Jesus Christ and what will ensue and take place there. And he says there, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." So he gives here, location, Jerusalem, also the people group, speaking here to the Jewish people. And so what Isaiah is doing, he's looking down the corridor of history. He's looking through all the wreckage of mankind. And as we have tried to govern ourselves, and that's why the Bible makes very clear to us that we simply cannot, whether it's a national government, the larger group, the corporate model, or it's the individual, we simply cannot govern ourselves without the Lord. He's created us for this relationship with himself. And we discover that, don't we, on a one-on-one basis, that we simply cannot manage our life. We can't really govern it. It says over there, later on in a few chapters in Isaiah, that the government will be upon his shoulders. And of course, that's the government of the world, but also too, that speaks to the individual need that we have for him to govern our lives, to manage our lives. And it doesn't take us long to find out that we get our lives in a mess because he wants to lead us, he wants to guide us, he wants to direct us. And so here again, Isaiah, he's seeing, he's a seer, he's a prophet. He says, "Now it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of mountains." He's seeing here a better day, the day of the Lord. And one of the things, too, as we look at the end of verse 2, speaking about the kingdom, Zion, the mountain of the Lord's house, it's going to be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. That's not the way it is right now. And if any of you have been to Israel, you can stand on the Mount of Olives and you can look down on Zion. You can look down on the city of Jerusalem, the old city. And remember when we were in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 10, that Zechariah basically told us that there would be a major change and shift in topography, the land, during that will probably take place during the tribulation. One of the things that it tells us, I think, earlier in chapter 14 and verse 4, that the Mount of Olives will be split, I believe, from east to west, and so it'll separate from north to south. There'll be a very large valley there. But there's also too, going to be many geographical and topographical changes that'll take place, during that particular time. And we see here Isaiah speaking to that effect, that Zion and Jerusalem will be exalted, it'll be setting the stage for the reign of Messiah. And all nations shall flow to it. So think about, man, the river of humanity that will come to Christ, during that time. And I think it, in a sense, there'll be many folks that will be saved during the tribulation period. I think right now it's a trickle. We see the people coming to Christ, and no doubt they're coming to Christ on a daily basis, on a global basis. But when you think about in the future, there's going to be a river, just a flow of humanity coming to the Lord. And so here's the invitation in verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Now this is early on in the millennial reign. There will be a felt global need, to come, to the Savior. It's going to be in all the different kingdoms and governors and that sort of thing that's going to happen. But there's going to be this sense of spiritual need, because we know as you move through the tribulation period, the millennial period, that there's going to be many people born during that particular period that they're not going to know what the old world was like. They're going to not know what, the wars, the tribulation, and all the things that you and I have had to see as we know the history of mankind to this point. They're not going to, have those particular references. Stopped a little early.
Yeah, just to keep it going here. We can keep going.
Okay, just hold it for now. Hold on, I'm trying to get.
I'm sorry.
Grab my train of thought here. Okay, so I don't need a timer now, right? Because
no,
we're just going to finish it out.
Yep.
Okay.
Sorry.
Okay. Yeah, I have to kind of.
Reset
my thinking here. Isn't it amazing how you can. That quickly, when you get interrupted, you can forget where you were,
So the next time, we'll figure that out later.
Okay, I know where I am. So there's going to be all these folks during the millennial reign that were born during that particular period. They're not going to know what the old world was like, the trials, the tribulation, the things that you and I have to face on a daily basis. So there's going to be, at the end of the millennial reign, there's going to be a rebellion and insurrection. But early on there'll just be this felt need. It'll be global, to just go down. The initial experience of going to Jerusalem on the pilgrimage, to see the Lord, to see, the kingdom. What an experience. And for those of us who have been to Israel, we have that reference point. And there's going to be an entirely different scene when we visit that, when we're there during the millennial reign. So they'll come and they'll say, let us go up and he will teach us his ways. We're going to walk in his paths. For out of Zion, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So again, here during, we think about, today and laws and so forth, and every generation, even some of the laws that are newly enacted, are basically laws that have been put in force before. But during the millennial reign, excuse me, pardon me, a little drink of water here. I'm getting dry. During the millennial reign, the moral law that we find in the Bible will be enforced. And one of the reasons for that is it's going to be a whole entirely different age. Christ is going to be on the earth on his throne. There will be no temptation from the devil, because we know from Revelation that he will be incarcerated for 1,000 years. He will be released at the end of this millennial period. But during this millennial reign, he will not be on the earth. So there'll be a different expectation, and the law will be enforced. We look at today at what goes on, you know, in our culture. You know, morality today is basically, it's a cultural interpretation. It's what, you know, it's the book of Judges is concluded with this thought, every person did what was right in their own eyes. Well, that's kind of what's happening today in our world today, particularly in America. When you get enough people who agree upon something, they lobby their politicians, and before you know it, we've got a new law, or we've got a new prohibition, or something new. Surprising in my own lifetime to see the drastic changes in the Supreme Court, to see some of the things that are allowed, when even only not even a generation ago they were maybe even considered criminal activity. But these here, this is a cultural interpretation of what we want or think our morality should be. And that's why, you know, we need the Word of God. We need the truth of Scripture in our life, because we don't have that freedom as believers to go and live according to the cultural mandates. We find, perhaps we did find even before we came to Christ, how destructive certain behavior, certain activity, certain things that the culture approves of, can be so very destructive in our life. And look at what's going on in our world today. Look how many people are just, you know, here in this day and age. We have such untold wealth and technology and freedom, and yet we have people just hopeless, taking their own lives. You see, the fact is we need moral restraint within our life, and the Holy Spirit will do that. He will speak the truth of Scripture into our life. You will find at times the Holy Spirit will forbid you to protect you. He'll speak into your life, and one thing about the Lord as He wants to change our behavior in a certain kind of way, He ain't going to force you. He's not going to force me. He gives us an option, but we will do well. We will be wise to obey Him and to trust Him and to allow His Spirit to guide us, because He will guide us into all truth. That's what the Bible says. He will. The Lord will amazingly, if we will cultivate a sensitivity to Him, He will amazingly protect us. I've discovered in a wonderful way, sometimes I haven't always felt that way about spiritual discernment, but it comes from the Holy Spirit, and He will use that at times to protect us, you know, from falling prey to some deception. And just something that perhaps may be something that we maybe feel we want to do. We know that from Scripture, the Bible tells us that there are certain things that we may feel we want to do, but the end of those things is nothing but death, for spiritual death, and then maybe perhaps even physical death, when we strive against you know, God's protection, you know, in our life. And again, too, you know, speaking of this cultural kind of morality, when we go that way, as we see what's taking place in our world today, it leads to confusion. Isn't it sad when you have so many people in our society today that they don't even know their gender? They're not even sure who they are. And one of the things that we do discover is that when we commit our life to the Lord, that He gives us a new identity. Sometimes we try to find our identity outside of Christ, And the fact of the matter is, our identity outside of him is a sinful identity. And, you know, we find ourselves so influenced and controlled, you know, by the mores of the culture and the society and so forth. And it just leads to nothing but confusion. And so if maybe perhaps that's an issue in your life or somebody that you know, once you turn to Jesus Christ, he can alter that. He can change that. It doesn't mean that certain desires are going to just evaporate overnight. But I know that when you come to Christ, he gives you an amazing sense of self-worth. You know, one of the things that we oftentimes try to endeavor to find in our own life is his self-esteem. And that's a man-made, it's a cultural kind of a thing where we want to just sort of prop ourselves up and feel better about ourselves. And when we come to the Lord, there's a sense of worth, self-worth that comes into our life that is so wonderful, it's so amazing that all of a sudden we realize that God Almighty, that I have a relationship with him, he loves me. Another thing we discover is that we begin to think in these terms of, wow, I know what I'm created for. I can remember as a teenager, I can remember thinking, and it was, you know, just momentarily here and there, you know, what am I going to do in life? You know, what's life all about? You know, what am I made for? I can remember thinking those thoughts. And of course, there was no apparent answers at the time. So you kind of brush them off quickly. But, you know, when you come to Christ, a lot of these, and I can remember having a whole list of these kind of questions, you know, philosophical, you know, questions that had deep meaning and the purpose of life. And as it came to Jesus Christ, so many of them, most of them, were answered almost in an immediate kind of a way. Now, he goes on here as he speaks about in verse 3, the introduction once again of the law. It says, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. You know, his decisions will supersede that of kings and governors. There'll be no appeal, no higher court. His word will be final. It'll be absolute. No running to another court, another judge to get a different outcome. But the Lord is, you know, his word, his law is going to reign supreme throughout the globe. And he says here about nations in verse 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up, rather, sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the Prince of Peace, he will have assumed command. And it says over in Psalm 46 that he makes wars to cease. And so when you think about all the budgets of the world that are given over to the developing of weaponry and those sorts of things, that it's all going to be turned into a very what they call a bread and butter budget, an agricultural budget. And the Lord's wonderfully going to do that as he's going to be the king over it all. And again, all you think about all the national budgets, they will radically change. Not going to be any more national debt, no more financial misappropriations as we see in the world today. You know, we talk about pork barrel projects and sometimes the misallocation. That was amazed to me hearing about some of the misallocation in this new $2.2 or 3 trillion budget for the coronavirus. It was amazing to me some of the misappropriation where what they were doing with some of this money instead of, you know, they've already run out of money for small business, and I thought that was the original purpose. And of course, that's what happens is when you have all these different politicians in there, they've got their own personal agenda. And what's sad about it all is, and certainly not every politician, but too many of them, they have a personal agenda to stay in power. And one of the ways that you stay in power is you find money and lots of money for your constituents, and they're going to keep you in there. And I think one of the biggest mistakes in democracy is career politicians. It leads, unfortunately, to so much corruption. That's why we need to, the Bible says we need to pray. We need to pray for our government. And as we see here in Isaiah, there is a government coming, and it will not be corrupt in any way whatsoever. Now, verse 5, he's glimpsed into the future. Now he comes back to the present situation, and he makes a call here to the Jewish people, to the Jewish nation, to the Hebrew nation. He says, O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now he's speaking about now. Let us walk now in the light of the Lord. Here's an invitation, an opportunity to repent, to make a change. You know, that's one of the reasons why we get warnings in Scripture. We see what's happened in nations throughout history as they have moved away from their relationship, you know, with God and with the morality that he calls us to. And so looking here in verse 5, his wish for them is actually the present reality of the church. You know, that if we turn to him, you know, if we make a decision to walk in the light of the Lord, in the will of God. And again, it's all because of Jesus Christ and what he's enabled you and I to do as the church. He says, for you, speaking to them, have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. And he gives a reason here in verse 6, because they are filled with Eastern ways. And he's speaking here to those people who have utterly forsaken the Lord, that he has forsaken them. And he gives the reason here. They're filled with Eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. In other words, with all the religious practices. And when you think about even today, how you know a nation that has been, in a sense, born by the grace of God, and all that the Lord has done for us over a relatively short history. That there's been a turning from God, turning to the Eastern religions, turning to the occult, and we see that in a very big way taking place. And why people do this is they're obviously looking for answers, and there's no answers in those things. Isaiah is going to speak to us later in chapter 8 about the occult, and how many people are just the impact of what it does in people's lives. I know this for sure. There were people very close to me that were caught up in the occult, and I watched the torment that came into their lives as a result of it. Just so sad, and the Lord that can change when we turn to Him. And this is what happened to His people. He said, "Their land is full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. There is no end to their chariots." So, and again, wealth and money can be great deceivers, because they provide to us, they seem to give to us a false sense of security. You know, just look how we can be, when we've got plenty of resources and the bills are all paid, and we just kind of take care of things, no problem. But when we don't have that money and that security, that financial security, man, how quickly we can panic. And so money can be a great deceiver to, and it is to so many people, because they think, you know, well, yeah, I can manage this, I can get through this, and that's why I think it's important for you and I that as Christians we need to allow the Lord to have access and to manage, you know, that part of our life, the financial part, the economical part. I can remember, and I think this happens for a lot of new believers. You know, when the Lord comes into your life, it's a wonderful experience, and you find yourself challenged that He wants us to, in our own will and volitional way, to turn over the full reins of our life. And one of those areas, big areas, and I can remember, financially struggling with that, because I didn't make a whole lot of money. I had kids, mortgage, car payment, all those things. I had to pay for groceries every week, and And there really wasn't much. And I can remember Margie and I were sitting down one day and we were talking about our offering, our weekly offering to the Lord. And she said to me, well, you're giving to the Lord, 10% right off the top, aren't you? And I really wasn't. I was giving 10% of the net. And it was just an interesting little challenge, I think, at the time, because when she said it, it was just that struggle went on within my heart, within my life. But there was a freedom that came when I let go. And as we've said before, and Pastor Chuck used to say this all the time, you can't outgive the Lord. You cannot outgive him. He will never be beholden to you or to me. And to be able to give to the Lord is such an incredible freeing thing. It's a wonderful thing. And I encourage you to do that, because God will wonderfully bless. Paul reminds us in New Testament giving, it's not so much a tithe. And some people use 10%. I think 10% is a starting point, quite frankly. I think we as, believers, we should be giving more than that. But Paul says, if we give bountifully, we will reap bountifully. So don't think you can be too generous for God. You simply cannot. He will wonderfully. You want him to be able to take control of your purse strings. And it's just simply amazing how much of our money we spend on our own particular needs. And usually when there's any kind of a crunch, usually our giving to the Lord is the first thing that goes. And I think that's a very dangerous place to be, because God can very quickly put a crimp on our money and on our particular situation. So wealth and money is, as Larry Perkett, I think, often says, the Bible says so many things about money and about wealth. But as we turn that area of our lives over to the Lord, he will wonderfully, he will bless, and he will take care of it. So as we look at what Isaiah says here in verse 7, it's a wealthy nation. Yeah, God's blessed them. God's encouraged them and taken care of them in a wonderful way. And I've always had this adage in the back of my mind, applying it to the Lord. It's a secular saying, but I think there's an application also too to the Lord, is don't bite the hand that feeds you. And of course, it's a reference to dogs. When you go to feed your dog or whatever, the dog will bite your hand. And I think sometimes that we can inadvertently kind of do that. Remember, everything we have, it comes from him. Every good gift, James tells us, every good gift and everything that comes from above, it comes from the Father of lights, and who is no variation or shadow of turning. He is an amazingly generous God, and we never want to hold back from him. Now, according to verse 8 here, he speaks here about what had happened to them, is their land had become full, and probably no doubt because of their wealth. There's something deceptive about wealth and success. We forget again where it comes from. We tend to think, God warned his people, I think back there in Deuteronomy, he said, when I bless you in days to come in the future, and you find yourself, wealthy, don't kiss your hand. Be careful that you don't begin to take credit for the fact of what I have done. And that's sometimes the deception of success and wealth when it comes into our life. We get proud about that, because maybe I have a certain skill set, and God's allowed me to have a career where I make a lot of money. Well, we have to be very, very careful. That's why Jesus was saying in the Gospels, it's one of the hardest things for a rich man, a wealthy person, to come to God, to humble himself, because there's a pride factor there. A person begins to think that he's done it all for himself. And of course, when a person gets to that point, sometimes God has to extract some things and remove some things to simply remind us that he's the source of all those good things. And of course, here, one of the outgrowth of their affluence, their success, was idolatry. And the warning in verse 8 is their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. So what is really this whole modern day idolatry? You know, Paul gives us an insight over in Colossians, and he says that basically it's covetousness. It's grasping. It's wanting, you know, something more in my life that I think is going to satisfy me. It's going to make me happy, whatever the case may be. And again, here he uses the term also worship with idolatry here. And the term worship means to adore, to kiss toward, or basically to love. And so again, what is an idol? An idol is anything that has taken the place of God. That is the place that God has reserved, you know, in the human heart, you know, for himself, you know, that we might love him, as the scripture says, you know, with all of our being, with, you know, with everything that we have. And I find it interesting as we look at what's going on in our world today, you know, as we process in our mind as Christians, Lord, what's the purpose of this whole coronavirus, this quarantine, this stoppage of our culture, the impact of what it's going to mean? I don't think we can even fully assess that. But one of the things that I am convinced that God has put his finger, he's touching the idols of America, you know, the money, you know, sports, all the things that we thrive on, we live on. That's why it's interesting to watch how people they're protesting now. They're angry. They're frustrated. They've had, you know, all this time on their hands, and maybe some people don't have their jobs. And, you know, and again, I believe that the Lord is doing this. You know, you can try, you know, certainly the devil is always trying to get involved to some kind of degree, but we have to see the sovereignty of God here. We have to see that God is working some purpose in this. And again, he's touching the things that are so vital, the things that people love, the things that have become their idolatry, the things that people worship. They simply cannot live without them. They cannot function without those things. And God's touching the idols that he might replace it with himself. And, you know, as unbelievers, the culture is blind to idolatry. You can't even begin to see that. That's only something that, you know, that we can see as a believer. I didn't realize that the things that I pursued in my life were equivalent to some kind of, you know, some kind of idol, but they really were. And here's another question for you and I. Is it possible for a Christian to be an idolater? Well, yeah, it is. Remember John, in his little epistle there, in his first epistle, chapter 5, I don't know, it's verse 21, it's the last verse of chapter 5, last verse of that book. He says this, he's speaking to us. He says, little children, keep yourself from idols. So we need to be very careful that we don't allow something. And again, the heart is like that. The heart will always gravitate to whatever it is that it loves. That's why Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You're going to love one, you're going to hate the other. And it's only as the Holy Spirit will put his finger on, identify those things that have become too important. Just to use an example is, remember, Abraham and Isaac. And in that context, it's the very first time in the Bible the word love is used, in Genesis chapter 22. It was because Abraham loved Isaac to such a degree, and we see how the Lord, in a very strong kind of way, you know, dealt with that particular, you know, yeah, your that was a promised son. That was the one he prayed for and hoped for and desired. And yet, though, that young boy, Isaac, had become an idol in his life, and the Lord had to deal with that. And so, yeah, we can elevate things and put them on a pedestal. We can love things more. We can find ourselves loving things or people, you know, more than we love our God. And so that's what happened here with God's people. He says, they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each one humbles himself. Therefore, he says, do not forgive them. And now in verse 10, just sort of a shift here. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, looking forward to that terrible time of trouble that will come upon the whole world. But he's speaking here specifically to Israel. So hide yourself from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And he's speaking here, just to that ugly pride that we can have in our hearts and in our lives, and how that needs to be humbled. Remember, John was speaking about in one of his epistles, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And sometimes we think, as believers, we don't have pride. And sometimes I think that I'm probably more humble than what I really am. And the Lord knows exactly how proudful we are, how humble we really are. And he knows exactly what experiences to bring into our lives when we need humbling. And so here we find in verses 11 through 17, he's speaking about how he's humbling their false gods and the things that they have exalted and put in the place, of the true and the living God. He says in verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men, they shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up. It shall be brought low upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. There's something so beautiful and attractive about humility. And I think that's because of it's the nature of Jesus. That's what attracts us to him. And that same virtue and those graces that we find and we so emulate and love about our Savior are the very things that he's trying to work in our lives. Sometimes we don't always identify that. Sometimes we look at some of our trials and we think, well, hey, what can be brought out of that? It was such a difficult trial. I was so humiliated. It was never going to end. And my life has just sort of made it an incredible change as a result of that. And again, sometimes we just don't realize what God uses, to bring us to that place of just brokenness and humility. And yet there's something about it, that we come to appreciate it, but the process itself we don't like. I find that. I find that often with the Lord, that the process he chooses I may not like, but yet the outcome, I look at it and there's a peace of righteousness, there's blessing, there's contentment, there's all these things that come into our life as a result of those things. And again, Peter speaks about it over in one of his epistles there, chapter 5 of his first epistle. And verses 5 through 9, he gives us this exhortation, and he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And that's really the only way that we can really submit. I don't know if you've ever had maybe a difficult person in your life, and maybe they were a manager, maybe they're a coach, maybe they're a teacher, maybe they're just somebody that was appointed an authority over your life. And you find yourself just constantly chafing, constantly pushing back, fighting, resisting against that authority. You just didn't like it. And you found it, you would maybe say yes outwardly, but inwardly you were just, you were just rebelling and you were just angry and frustrated with it all. And the beautiful thing about the Spirit of Christ is that he can work in our lives and he can change that. He can extract, that ugliness, that pride, that lack of submissiveness. And there's something so wonderful when we submit and surrender to him. It makes it so much easier to submit to the circumstance. Did it? Okay. We did another half hour? Yeah. Okay. He's going to have to find out where. What's that?
29:59.
Is that where we stopped?
Just now. At the second one. So he stopped the first one too soon.
Yeah.
To be able to go.
Yeah, he did. He stopped at. He stopped at about 3 or 4 minutes ahead of time.
He can do another one. I just got to get him.
Okay.
He's on a
call. No? Oh, okay. Wait, maybe a while then. You know, I'm going to have to reset my.
Yeah.
Good.
Which one do you want right now?
These look right.